If you're watching online, we want to welcome you, especially those of you who said, you know what, I lost an hour of sleep, I deserve to watch online. We love you too, okay? But the rest of you who showed up, we're so glad that you're here, and I want you to know that our Branson campus is watching us, they're streaming. So we give it up for our Branson campus out in Missouri. That's right, we're so glad you're with us. We're here at the North Campus, and it's a pleasure to be with you. My name is Carlos. I'm the campus pastor here, and I'm looking forward to having a great time this morning. We were talking, John and I were talking about this series and really about From the Heart and what does this look like and what does this mean? And really what we wanted to do is kind of pause. We've really been talking about what's after life and making a difference in so many people's lives. And we have given out almost 17,000 books and so many stories are coming in. It's amazing what God is doing in our community here in Austin. And we hoped out there in Branson that you've got the books. And if not, let me know. I'll make sure you get some. But really, as we've done this, we really just wanted to kind of also reset and say as we are in this season of really understanding what does God want for us? What are God's intentions towards us? And so we talked about this series being a two-week From the Heart. And what John's intentions were as leaders and campus pastors for our campuses to understand what is in the heart of our pastors. And as we talked about it, wrestled through it, it really comes down to what is in the heart of God for us. And what is it like for us as pastors as we go after the heart of God for our community and for every single one of our campuses and for Gateway in total? What does God want for us? And so I was wrestling through this heart series. I'll be speaking over the next couple of weeks and really wrestling through the content. And God, what is it you have for us? And really, I kind of got caught up from the beginning. I love the etymology and understanding the history of words and what do words mean. And really, we have to all be on the same page when we talk about heart. Because I might say it's from the heart, and we might have different vantage points of what heart means. So as I was thinking through the heart, I was thinking, well, what comes from the heart? What are the things that when we talk about the heart emanate that come out of the heart? And so we're going to go through a couple of examples really quick. One of those is love. Love comes from the heart. That's obviously number one. We might say something like, I love you with all of my heart. It's this place where love grows. In Spanish, there's this phrase called mi corazón. And you call somebody, it's a term of endearment, mi corazón. And when you say that, you're telling somebody, you are my heart. And sometimes it doesn't always translate into English. But in Spanish, when you say mi corazón, you're telling somebody, you're at the center. My love grows from you. You are my heart. Another thing that emanates is emotions. Our emotions get flooded and emotions come out of there. Or you might say, I fell in love with you. Or my heart belongs to you. It's a place where emotions come. Also, the heart is where desire comes from. You ever heard of a song, the songs that sing about two hearts beating as one, and it sounds so romantic, but in real life, would you really want your physical heart beating with somebody else's? No, you don't want that to happen, but it's great. It's great language. It's great figurative language to help us understand that we're trying to connect with somebody. Our desires come from the heart. Our words come from the heart. She spoke from the heart. She was passionate. You know, God's word says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you speak, sir, when you speak to your wife, if you happen to be married, and you're like, that's not really what I meant to say, but those are the words that actually came out of your mouth. Because our heart really is the wellspring of life. And the last thing that emanates, and there's a lot, but this last one is courage. Courage comes from the heart. You tell somebody, take heart. Kind of buckle up for the ride. Courage comes from the heart. But inevitably, these feelings and these words, they make their way out because we're humans and God created us this way. And we're kind of artists in some form or fashion. And the artists of our world help us to get what's inside of us out. So painters and poets and especially musicians, they write songs about the heart. And this is nothing new. I mean, Shakespeare even said, I will wear my heart upon my sleeve in Othello, right? So he's like, I by the words of my heart and the emotions, I'm going to wear them on my sleeve. And artists are really good at this. So I thought it'd be kind of fun to kind of go over some songs that have the word heart in it. There's actually a band named Heart. And if you know that band, you're old. All right, so how about this one? I cross my heart. And if George Strait said it, I believe it. Yeah. Yeehaw. We got a couple of yeehaws in the room, right? I don't know about you, but when I hear this song, I start singing like I'm an artist in my car. It's Toni Braxton, Unbreak My Heart. And it's like all the emotion. It's like, I feel like I'm an R&B singer, right? Unbreak my, I probably won't even go there with you, okay? How about this one? Celine Dion's My Heart Will Go On. Titanic. Some of you are like, oh yeah, it's Titanic. Well, let me tell you why your heart goes on. Because you left him in the water. He died. His heart did not go on. So you sang that song because you felt bad. I'll stay with you forever, Jack. Until you're a liability to my future. We'll stop right there. How about in the 80s? Now we're going to go 80s rock set, Listen to Your Heart. Oh, that was a great ballad. I remember that one. Bonnie Tyler's Total Eclipse of the Heart. I mean, how does somebody dance in the middle of a heartbreak song? I don't know, but Bonnie Tyler does it. How about this one? The band that came from down under, the Bee Gees. How can you mend a broken heart? Oh, and this voice, you can't forget Janis Joplin's Piece of My Heart in the 60s, right? And the Isley Brothers, This Old Heart of Mine. There's so many songs about the heart because artists, they do this. They take the emotions that we feel and they put words and they put the words and they wear them on their sleeves. But what is the root of the word heart? Because I could stand up here for 2 weeks and talk about the heart and we might not necessarily be on the same page. And so you dive into the etymology, and it really comes down to the heart is four very different things in literature, in scripture, in language, in culture. And here are the four things. The first one is the heart as physical / concrete, at the center of all life and bodily functions, the literal heart. Without it, we can't have blood flow. We can't have life. So the heart is super important to everything that we do in a physical context. And then there's the heart as mindset. Or a cerebral enterprise at the center of all decision making. It's still the heart. And there's the heart as caring at the center of all emotions, especially love and affection. Libby and I were dating, you know, we're about to get engaged, and I'm Puerto Rican, my dad's a romantic, you know, and when my mom and dad were in college, he was so broke like many of us were in college, and he still wrote my mom love letters. You know where he wrote them on? The free paper in the dorm. You know what I'm talking about? Toilet paper. My dad was so broke, he was like, I love you, girl, but I need my paper for school. So he wrote her love letters on toilet paper, right? It's like, you just grow up to be romantic, and so Libby and I are dating, and I know we're just really excited about life together. And I'm like, Libby, man, I love you. And I was telling her all the ways I love her. And I was like, and she wasn't saying anything back. And I was like, okay, maybe I haven't wooed her enough. So we keep going. And I ask her the question, you know, why do you love me? And she says, I don't know. I was like, that's not good enough. Like, I want to give you a ring. And you're like saying, I don't know. And really, she did know, but she's not a wordsmith. And she wasn't necessarily a romantic like I was. She just knew in her heart. She just knew. But in ways, she knew as a cerebral process, I know I love this guy. And I knew it through an emotional process. I love this girl. And it wasn't always on the same page. But it still was from the heart. And the last one is this, the heart as the center, to describe the center of anything, at the heart of the matter. And so if we're not careful, we can all understand heart in a very different way. You might talk about feelings, and the person you like might talk about their thinking, and you might look down on them for feeling so much, and you might look down on them for thinking so much, but it really is all the same thing. It is heart. Because language can escape us, and language can keep us bogged into an idea, and it complicates things. It complicates everything, and if we're not careful, you even look at God's word, what we call the Bible. If you look at the Bible, here's an example. In the Hebrew, lebab is for the heart, and in the Greek, it's cardia. It is the heart, and yet for one, it's noun masculine. For the other, it's noun feminine. For one, it's the inner part where courage comes from. For the other, it's the center for all physical and spiritual life. Why am I saying all this? Because I want you to know, as I was diving into the first 2 weeks, I didn't know where to start. Because the heart can mean many different things. And it can cause so much confusion, and it can really make us complicated, and we're really all complicated. I mean, what do you do with a heart when it comes to love or marriage or relationships or raising kids or being on a spiritual journey or declaring a major or figuring out who you're going to ask to prom when you're in high school? It can all get really confusing, and we are all complicated. Yes, you, sir, you too are complicated. Like, no, I'm not. I was raised, all I need is food, good football game, good job, and sex, and I'm good. Really? I don't think so. And how I know? Because when you counsel hundreds and hundreds of men, you know that inside of us, God has placed a heart and a desire for more. And our culture has told us this is what it means to be masculine. And the truth is, only God can tell us what it means to be men and women and children of His. So because of that, I said, oh, you know what? I'm going to stop trying to bring confusion. You ever in college and you did too much research and you wrote a paper that was awful? Because you're like, oh, I read too much. Some of you are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. I barely got my papers in. I lied. I was that kid who would do months and months of research, and I came down to writing the paper, and I was like, I could write three papers on it. So I had to stop myself, and I had to sit down, and I had to just really ask the question, what is the heart behind this? And what John really wanted us to do as our lead pastor was this. He was saying, Carlos, I want our people to know your heart as you seek the heart of God. So if my job as a pastor is to seek the heart of God, I need to go to God's word to understand God's heart. So the first verse I want to read to you about understanding God's heart is Acts chapter 12, verse 22. Actually, 13, verse 22. It says this, God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. David understood the heart of God. And can you imagine if God look down at every single one of us and say, that is a woman, that is a man, that is a teenager, that is a student, whatever, however you describe yourself, that person is a person after my own heart. So let me give you a little backstory as we dive into this story and how God saw David and saw the story happening and how he came to be known as a man after God's own heart. So the Israelites, who are known as God's people, they were roamers and wanderers for years. And they had no home. And they were roaming, they were all over the place, they didn't have necessarily a physical leader, who God instituted as the leader of their country were what called prophets. And prophets heard from the Lord, and once they heard from them from God, they would go before the people and they would say, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, this is where we're going to go. Thus saith the Lord, this is what we're going to do. And so they were used to hearing the prophets, but human nature kicks in. Human nature kicks in, and we want physical touch. We want to be able to see a physical person. We want to be led by somebody that we know, that we can hear. We want to be able to shake their hand. We want to give them a hug. And this is what the people wanted. They wanted a physical leader that they could say, this is our king. And God, in his own way, said, okay, this is what you want. We'll give you a king. And he chose Saul as king. And Saul was from a lowly tribe. Saul was kind of a nobody, and that's how he saw himself, was as a nobody. And yet God chose him to be king. And he had the heart of God. But over time, as he's walking in his kingly leadership, over time, as he's growing in his confidence as king, he begins to become disconnected from who God was and the heart of God. And God chooses to anoint somebody else as king, but Saul gets confronted first. So we're going to read quite a bit of scripture because I want you to understand the story. So as we read it, I want you to read it as a story, okay? This is going to be your reading for the week for some of you, okay? So here we go. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. And he's being confronted and he says this, you have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. And if you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. So he's being confronted here. This is the king of Israel who was a nobody, who became a somebody and started to believe his own hype and do his own thing and be disconnected from the God who implemented him as king. But now your kingdom will not endure. And the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So now we have a king being confronted because he has lost the heart of God. He's lost the appointment he had to stay connected to the God of Israel. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can lose the heart of God when it comes to the issues of life. And maybe some of us in the room have never even felt that connection. You don't even understand what it means to have the heart of God. But I can tell you this, that God has a heart for you. And so as we wrestle through this, and as Samuel wrestled through this, as he's having to confront the king, we go to chapter 15, verse 10 through 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Skip to verse 23. And he says this, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul is being confronted, he's been given chances, and yet he still finds himself making the same mistakes and not doing what it takes to connect to the heart of God. And now, in God's eyes, he loses his place. He's disconnected from the heart. And so in chapter 16, God tells Samuel, I want you to go help me find the new king. And you're going to go to the house of Jesse in the town of Bethlehem. And there you will find the next king. He doesn't tell him who it is. He just says, you go to this house. And when you go to that house, I promise you, the next king is going to be there. So as we go to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, here's what happens. Samuel did what the Lord said. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. And they asked, do you come in peace? Verse 5, and Samuel replied, yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. What does that mean? That word consecration. To consecrate means to set apart, to prepare yourself for the next thing. So consecration in this sense was these people were going to set themselves apart because God was going to use them. Almost like now today, as you go out in public, you're consecrating yourself by washing your hands for 20 seconds at a time. You're consecrating yourself by using hand sanitizer. You're consecrating yourself by being wise in what you do, but you still go out and do what you do. But you've set apart yourself. You're being mindful of what you're doing. So they're consecrating themselves, being mindful that the next person that Samuel prays for is going to be king. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So get this picture. Jesse knows that somebody in his house is going to be king. He knows something's about to happen, so he invites his sons, and Samuel prepares the sons because God's about to show up. There's going to be this God moment. They're called theophanies. Theophany is like a moment where you know God shows up. So Samuel's ready, Jesse's ready, the sons are ready, and somebody in that house is going to be king. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, it was one of Jesse's sons, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord, strong and handsome. One of the oldest in the family. This has to be the one. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Samuel continues to go through the first group of brothers, and God rejects every single brother. Every single one of them. And Jesse's got to be frustrated as a dad, right? Like, are you kidding me? I thought you said this was going to happen. I thought the next king was going to come from our house. And Samuel had to be frustrated because, God, you told me to come to Jesse's house, this dude I don't even know, in Bethlehem. I've consecrated them. We've done all of the rituals. We've done everything we're supposed to do. We've done all the religious things to prepare people. And yet, you've rejected every single one of these? And he looks at Jesse and he says, you know, do you have any other sons? Like, do you have anybody else? Like, I'm supposed to be here. You're supposed to be here. And Jesse's like, I mean, yeah, I got the runt of the family. I mean, but I didn't even invite him to the party. My daughters got mad at me last week because we have five kids, and our youngest one, Max, he's four, and he thinks he's nine, and he acts like he's two. I don't know how that works, but it does. And we're having dinner, and my girl said, "Dad, when we were Max's age," which is never a good way they start a conversation, right? "When we were 4 years old," you don't even remember being four. Be quiet. You can't even remember what I told you to do 5 minutes ago. You're not going to remember what you did at four. Okay? I really do love my kids, by the way. Some of you are like, "Oh, this guy has issues." I do. Then I said, "Well, what are you talking about?" Well, you don't make Max sit at the dinner table every single time we have dinner. And when we were little, you strapped us down sometimes, matter of fact. We had to eat dinner, and you let Max do whatever he wants. That's not fair. I said, let me give you a little life insight. That's kid number five. I'm tired. And he don't want to eat. He don't have to eat. I make him a plate. He doesn't want to eat it. He can go to bed hungry. "Dad, that's mean." I said, "Well, do you want to make him a plate?" "No, we're good." All right? That's Jesse. He's like, I got this other one. But he's out tending the sheep and doing his thing, and there's no way. I mean, you have to consecrate him for a week. He smells, and he's this, and he's that. And are you sure? And verse 12 to 13. "So he sent for him and brought him in, and he was glowing with health." He may have stunk, but he was glowing with health. "Had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one.'" So Samuel took the horn. The horn is a horn, a literal horn that was sealed off, that was filled with oil. And that's how they did these rituals. And he took the horn of oil and the presence of his brothers. Isn't that funny how it says that? "In the presence of his brothers, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And then Samuel went to Ramah." What do we know? What can we learn from Acts that David is a man after God's own heart? From 1 Samuel, the story of a king that rises and falls as he disconnects, and God raises another who knows his heart. What do we learn about these stories that we can glean from and really understand God's heart? We have four things, and we'll get going for the day. Number one is there are no margins to God's heart. And I know sometimes, especially me, I grew up in church, but I didn't make a profession of faith till in college. Because I saw that there were margins sometimes in church. I saw that, if this person raised their hands in worship, they were more holy. If this person was on stage, they were more this. And if this person did this, and if this person did that, and the people who didn't do that, they were over here, and they sat in this section, and they went over here. And I saw church as marginal. But there are no margins to God's heart. And how do we know that? Because Saul, the first king, was chosen from the lowest tribe and the weakest tribe with the least amount of people. He was lacking confidence, and almost God had to convince him to be king. He chose somebody from the margins of society because God's heart has no margins. And then David was marginalized, wasn't even invited to the party by his own father. He wasn't even seen by his own dad. And how many of us can relate that maybe you didn't even feel seen by your own family? You didn't even get invited to the party. You don't get invited to the family weddings. You're marginalized. And I know we joke about the black sheep of the family, but for some of us, that's so hurtful. For some of us, there are scars because of that. And yet in God, there are no margins. In God, there's no such thing as third place. In God, there are sons and there are daughters. There are no margins to his heart. And you see as he interacts with the leadership of a kingdom, he picks men. He ends up picking women in other stories that come from the margins of society because there are no margins in God's heart. And I hope you understand that. I know for many of you, many of us, you came to church, just coming to church was the biggest obstacle. Maybe you can't even believe you're in church today. But I gotta let you know that We don't want you to know church. We don't want you to know Gateway. We want you to know the God who created Gateway. We want you to know the one who came and died for us. That's Jesus and the person of Jesus, because there are no margins when it comes to God. God's heart is for everyone. Number two, the circumstances of life are not a deterrent. Saul was warned. He made mistakes as king, and yet there was grace for him. He was warned by the prophet, hey, you're going to lose your kingdom. You're going to lose your place. He was given grace and mercy, because God's heart extends mercy and grace to us. Our job is to live in obedience to that, and yet Saul didn't do that. And when it came to David, later on after he becomes king, David has an affair. And in that affair, he impregnates the person he has the affair with, and then ends up setting it up to kill the husband of the person he had an affair with. And yet God saw in his heart to forgive, because the circumstances of life don't dictate our ability to connect with God. The circumstances of life don't change God. The circumstances of life change us, affect us. And God's like, hey, I get it. You're going through what you're going through. You've been through what you've been through, but I'm still here, arms wide open, heart open, ready to receive you. I'm not the one keeping you at bay. The circumstances of life fog our clarity, our vision. So there's no margins to God's heart. And the circumstances of life are not a deterrent to God's heart. And the third thing is, God chases us. God chases us. My dad tells a story. He's born in Puerto Rico and then lived in, as a teenager, in New York City in Lower East Side of Manhattan. And he's far from God. He's a heroin addict. And we'll tell his story one day. It's pretty powerful. And his mom became a Christian in Puerto Rico. And my grandmother, she's beautiful. I mean, she only has one tooth, but she's beautiful, right? She's 90 years old. And with that one tooth, and my kids are like, we want to go visit Pita. We call her Pita, right? I'm like, why? Because we want to see her fake teeth when she puts them in. And I'm like, you guys are weird. But she's tall, and she's black, and she's beautiful. I mean, she's just gorgeous. And she came to know Jesus, and she was praying for my father, who's a heroin addict in New York City, Manhattan. And she's praying for him, and all of a sudden, my dad, he's squatting in some house in the Lower East Side, and he's an addict, and he's strung out. And somebody knocks on the door of the basement of his house in New York City, one of the biggest cities in the world. And he opens the door, and the guy says, are you Carlos Ortiz? He says, yes. Your mom told me to tell you she's praying for you. My dad's like, I haven't talked to my mom in I don't know how long. How is this guy knocking on my door? Because God chases us. God chases us down in the middle of our circumstance. His spirit has no walls. His love has no boundary, and it chases us, and it woos us, and we don't know what to do with it, because in our society, we cancel people when they make mistakes. We live in a cancel culture. You make a mistake, you're out. You do something wrong, you're out. You hurt somebody, you're out. And yet in God, God's like, hey, you can hurt me all you want. I sent my son. He bore the stripes of your sin and your mistakes, and I will still chase you. I will come after you, because my love is bigger than that. And my dad was still strung out for another year, but he felt loved in that moment. And I hope we understand that God chases us. And for the characters of Saul and David, you have Samuel, the prophet, that God uses to chase them, to woo them, to correct them. Not because he wants to control them, because he wants them to stay connected to the heart of the Father. God chases. The last thing is, God has the end in mind. And I want to say this, I think a lot of times if we're not careful, we overvalue the temporal, the short term, the now, and we undervalue the long term. And in God, he has the end in mind. God doesn't see time the way we see time. He doesn't see family the way we see family. He sees you and your effect upon children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. God is a God of legacy. He's not necessarily always a God of the temporal. And in our culture and who we are, sometimes we have the short term in mind, so we make mistakes and we do things with our money and we do things with relationships and we do things with our jobs because we're so caught up with the now, and yet God's like, I've got you for time. I'm with you past the now. And both men lost sight of that in their stories. Saul lost his kingdom. He lost his place. And David, which we'll learn, we're going to study David in a few months. David lost family because of his mistakes. The only difference is Saul repented, turned. That's what repentance means. Sometimes you hear that word repent. Some of you grew up in church. Repent, you're like, oh, he's one of those guys. No, all it means is to turn. To turn. Saul could not turn from his disobedience. And David, in the middle of his mistakes, in the middle of fathering a child out of wedlock, he was willing to turn so that he could once again see the heart of God. There are no margins. The circumstances of life are not a deterrent. God chases us. God has the end in mind. So why does this matter to me? Why does this matter to me is your pastor, your new pastor, new leader here at North. Because I felt all of those things when I was growing up. Now, I grew up in a pastor's home, and people always tell me, man, it must have been great growing up in a pastor's home. I mean, your mom and dad are awesome. They have changed our lives, and I'm sure they're changing yours every single day. I'm like, oh, yeah, they sure are affecting my life, all right. God bless you, sister. One time I was 13 years old, my dad called me in the room after church, and he said, what'd you do at church today? I said, what'd I do every Sunday? Nothing. I never made a profession of faith. I just words were important to me, and I never accepted Jesus in my life as a kid because there were issues. And he said, you did something today. I'm like, oh, you mean that when I cussed out that older lady, that lady? Yeah, you skipped over that. I'm like, yeah, well, she got on to me about something. I said, and I gave her an earful. That's what my dad had to deal with. It was a kid who was hurting. And it wasn't right that I did that. It wasn't right what I did. But the truth is, as a kid, I was a victim of sexual abuse in the church. Twice. And it scarred me. And I never held it against my parents. I didn't think. But as I got older, I started acting out. And by the time I was 11, I was drinking. By the time I was 14, I was an alcoholic, and I had ulcers all in the lining of my stomach. My parents were like, what's going on with you? And we had moved a couple times, like, oh, it's just I'm nervous from the moves and friendships. And the doctor was like, I had major medications. I was in a lot of pain because all of the shame that comes with that. You know, you grow up in the South, and you get sexually abused by another man, and all the things that people say about you. Or could say about you. I internalized that. Lost my virginity by the time I was 13, sleeping around. I was just hurting and I was looking for hope because I felt marginalized. I felt the shame, the stigma. What if people found out and never told anybody? I felt like nobody was chasing me except for all the wrong people were chasing me. Nobody loves me, and the people who want to love me want to harm me. I knew my dad was a heroin addict, so I never did heroin, but I did everything else. I was snorting coke, smoking all sorts of things, and drinking all sorts of things, and I was throwing parties, and that's how I made my money as a teenager. I didn't have a job. My job was to throw parties, and I made a lot of money doing that at 16 years old. I had a contract with Budweiser when I was 16, and I get beer trucks out at parties, and that's what I did because I wanted other people to be able to medicate the way I was medicating because all my friends were hurting. And we just had a good time in the middle of it. But it wasn't a good time. When I got by myself and I was alone in a room, it was broken. And then my sophomore year of college, somebody invited me to church, a place I hadn't been to in a long time. And I said yes, and I don't know why. Nothing happened that day. You probably thought, oh, he came to Jesus. No, nothing happened. Except that afternoon I was in my room by myself. And I felt the room just get filled with something. I don't know what it was. And by myself in my room, I knew that God loved me. And I surrendered my heart. I didn't know what it meant. And I went back to church that next week. And 2 weeks later, they asked me to get involved. And I was like, oh, no. No. I'm just watching. But eventually I said yes, because God's love was wooing me and pulling me in. And about a year later, I finally went through a restore process like we have here at Gateway. We have restore ministries. And all of the issues of my heart began to come out. The sexual abuse, all the sexual partners, all the drugs, all the things I had done and seen, all the crimes I had committed. I was on probation at this time, and I was in college. All the things I had done just began to come out, and God was uprooting because his love was willing to go deeper than we are willing to go sometimes. And now, 25 years later, that broken kid who didn't even know he could make it to the next day is your pastor. And I do what I do, not because I'm trying to build a kingdom. I could care less. That's why I came to Gateway. We don't care about the Gateway kingdom. We care about the people that God wants to care about and love. That's what we're about. And I keep pastoring because I love seeing people finally let the love of God go so deep that it uproots the thing that rooted them and anchored them, the thing that kept hurting them over and over. So why does this matter to me? This is one of my favorite passages as a pastor to speak on or to pray over. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 2 through 6. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. And I don't want you to listen to this like it's a scripture. I want you to listen to it like it's me speaking it to you from the heart of God. And every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. And whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy. That's why I smile so much. That's why I have so much energy, because I have joy, because I know somebody's life can be changed today. I don't have the right to be sad when I know the work that has already been done in me and the work that God wants to do in you. So we have joy. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard until now. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you. For you have a special place in my heart. If you have a special place in my heart, even as your new pastor, imagine the place you have in God's heart. We bow your heads, just close your eyes real quick. Not as a sign of religiosity, just a moment of solitude. Just a moment of solitude. I'm going to pray over us, and we're going to get out of here. But before I do, maybe today's the day you say, that's the kind of love I've been looking for. That somebody in the form of Jesus would come and live the way you said he would live. And I could cast all my cares and all my worries and all my doubts and all my situations of life, and that he was wanting to carry that to the cross. Maybe you're watching online. Maybe you're in Branson. Maybe you're in the room. But today you would say, today I would like to confess that I am in need of that kind of love. And his name is Jesus. Just where you're at, just raise your hand really quick. Nobody has to see it. Not too high. Just as an act of, I know I need. Just kind of acknowledge it. Nobody can see you. Just, I need that kind of love. Thank you. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for your love that goes beyond anything we could ever do. And I thank you for your goodness. God, I pray that you would be at work in us. And for my friends who acknowledge today that they need you, whether they're online, in Branson, or right here in the room, God, that they would know, as much as you love them, here at Gateway, we want to love them. Be at work in us. And for those of us who maybe have a relationship with you or know you or acknowledge you, help us to reconnect to your heart of the Father. In Christ's name we pray.